Tonight, we're continuing our study of the holiness of God, and we're looking at chapter 10 this evening, which he's entitled, Looking Beyond Shadows. Looking Beyond Shadows. And he starts out the chapter by reflecting on Psalm number 8, where the psalmist is looking up to the heavens, and when he sees just how great the heavens are, he sees how small he is in comparison to the greatness of God's creation. And so when he starts to look at just how vast and large the universe is, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And so when you think about it, we are small in a very big universe, aren't we? When we start looking at, even in our world, compare ourselves to some of the largest animals, the large mountains, the beauty of God's creation, then as you, with the psalmist at night, look up in the night sky and see the millions of stars that are shining overhead, and just the brilliance and the vastness of the universe, we are small. And yet, Psalm 8 says that we have been crowned with glory and honor. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? What is man that you're mindful of him? And yet, he says, you've made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And so human beings have significance because they're made in the image of God. Human beings have significance because even though they're small in comparison to the vastness of creation, yet still they're the climax of all of God's creative work, the very end of the sixth day of creation. And so they're really the focus of God's creative activity. And we have glory and honor endowed to us from God. But the problem is that in our rebellion, we're not living up to the design that God had for us to live as his image bearers and to represent him faithfully in the world. And so we're small, and yet we're significant. And then he starts to talk about more about creation and the things that God has made. And he makes the point that God is unseen, and yet he is seen. God is unseen in the sense that he is a spirit and he's invisible. We really can't see physically God. In fact, God's transcendence, his holiness, his majestic glory really makes it impossible for us as finite human beings to see the full reality of who God is. And so because of who God is, his infiniteness and our finiteness, there's a sense in which we can't fully see all that God is. Even in Scripture, we read in Exodus where Moses was asking God that he might see his face. And remember what God said? No one can see my face and live, but I'll pass my glory over you, and I'll cover my hand over you, and you can see kind of like the trail of my glory as I pass over you. And that's all that Moses was able to see. And yet, even with that just little glimpse of the trail of God's glory, Moses comes down and his face is shining like the sun, isn't it? And he has to put a veil over his face. That's how glorious and majestic God is. And so, in a sense, God can't be seen, but indirectly, God can be seen through the things that he's made. It's a mediated revelation. He talks about how, we can see people through a mediated means. And he gives the illustration of television, how we can see people, but we're really not there face to face. It's a seeing mediated through an intermediary. And that's exactly what creation is. Creation is like a broadcast of God. It's an intermediary. It's a medium for revealing God to us. And so it's not a face-to-face seeing God, but it is a seeing of the beauty and glory of God revealed through creation. And so in creation, we see God's handiwork. Creation reveals the handiwork of God. And when we look at nature, we see the invisible power of God, and we see his deity, and those become known to us. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." Paul says in Romans 1 that what is seen, that which has been made, reveals the power and the deity of God. And so he makes the point in the chapter that because of God's handiwork and the fact that it reveals his power and his godness, every person who has ever lived knows that there is a God and is aware of his transcendent majesty and holiness. And so not only do people know that there is a God, but they know that that God is great. They know instinctively in their own hearts, and they know from what has been made by God, that God is majestic, that he is holy, that he is glorious. We know this because the creation shouts it at us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are shouting God's glory at us, and everyone has heard it. Everyone knows. But the problem is, in our natural rebellious condition as sinners, we want to hide that truth. So in our natural, unconverted, unregenerate, unsaved condition, we don't want to hear that truth. We don't want to hear the revelation of creation, how it's speaking to us of God. And so we want to hide from it. Though all people know that there is a holy God, we do not naturally wish to acknowledge it. Instead, we seek to hide or suppress the truth. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says in Romans 1 that everyone knows there's a God. What has been made by God reveals it to everyone. And yet we, as sinful human beings, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he says in Romans 1. We want to hold that truth down. We try to hide it, hide from it, just as Adam and Eve tried to hide from God in the Garden of Eden. We don't want to acknowledge God's rulership over our lives. And so what we do is we distort it. We distort the knowledge of the true God, and we try to replace it with idols. We replace it with a counterfeit. And in Romans 1, Paul says that instead of worshiping the Creator, who is glorious and blessed and holy, we worship things that are made. We worship the creature. We worship the creation instead of the one who made it all. And so that's why in ancient times, all of these false gods were modeled after things that were in the world. They had a sun god. They had a moon god. They had gods that were shaped in the form of animals. And they ended up worshiping things that were made instead of worshiping the Creator who made them. And really, we still do the same thing today. Our idolatry is, even though we don't worship statues, we still worship things that are made instead of worshiping the ultimate Creator over everything. And so we try to hide the truth. We don't want to acknowledge the fact that God is there and that he is holy and majestic. And so our problem, he describes, is one of moral dishonesty. Human beings in their natural condition are guilty of moral dishonesty, because the problem is not that we fail to know that God is or who God is. The problem is that we refuse to believe what we know to be true. So we know God is there. We know who he is. The natural world that he has made reveals his power and his majesty and his glory to us. But we don't want to believe it. And so what we're engaged in is intellectual dishonesty, a moral dishonesty. Our problem is not an intellectual one in the fact that we're unintelligent, or that we don't have all the facts, or that we're missing some key information, because all the information that we need to know that God is there is right there in front of us. So we're not lacking in intelligence. Our problem is that we are willfully, morally hiding and suppressing the truth. We're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving to ourselves. We are self-deceived, as the Bible says. And so our problem is one of moral dishonesty. And so God's holiness is on display. Both his holiness and his glory is on display. It's evident in creation. Both his holiness and his glory. And everyone can see it. It's there for everyone's eyes to witness. But the problem is that in our sin, we reject God's holiness, don't we? And we refuse to honor God as God. So God's holiness is there. It is revealed to us. But in our sin, we don't want to give God the glory. We don't want to honor God as God of our lives, as God of the universe. Paul says that in Romans 1, that in their suppressing the truth and refusing to acknowledge God, they refuse to give him glory, it says in Romans 1. We as human beings are glory stealers. That's what we are. We're glory thieves. Instead of giving God the glory, we want the glory for ourselves. That's like the Tower of Babel. What did they say at the Tower of Babel? We're going to do this great thing. We're going to build this tower up to the heavens, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, right? They wanted the glory for themselves, and God dispersed them, says, no, I will have the glory. And so we, in our natural rebelliousness, we don't give God the glory. We don't honor him as the God of the world. And so what we're operating in is a distorted reality. We have a distorted reality. Once we refuse to honor God as God, our whole view of life and the world becomes distorted. And we can see that in the Garden of Eden, can't we? Once Adam and Eve refused to honor God and his commands and they disobeyed God's will, everything became distorted, didn't it? What was once beautiful and shameless became guilty and full of shame. They looked on each other differently. They looked on their whole world differently. They looked on God differently, and they ran to hide from him when he came walking in the cool of the day. Everything about their world became a distorted reality, a distorted picture of what is real. And so what happens then is unbelievers are, what he says, living in the shadows. We're living in the shadows. And he uses some analogies there to talk about what this means. So for people who have not acknowledged God as God, for people who are living in this distorted reality, suppressing the truth, they think they see the sun. They think they see the light, but really they're living in the shadows. And they don't see the full reality. They don't see the full glory of who God is. And so he quotes here Calvin, who says that people in their unbelief are walking through the theater of God's glory wearing blindfolds. It's all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. But in our unbelief, in our rebellion, we suppress that truth, and it's like we're walking through the theater of God's glory in blindfolds, and we don't see it for what it is. And so it's a distorted reality. And so how do we see glory then? Well, the only way that we can see glory is through God's grace. The way that we see glory is with God's grace. Paul says in Corinthians that the God who said, "Let there be light," who brought the light out of darkness, is the same God who shined his light of the gospel in our hearts, he says in Corinthians, so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So for us to be able to see the glory of God that's all around us, God, in a sense, has to say to our dead, darkened hearts, "Let there be light," in our hearts. And we see the glory. With regeneration, with the new birth, the scales fall from our eyes so that we can truly perceive what we see. We can see what is around us, the glory of God. And so with the spectacles of faith, or the lenses of faith, we look beyond the surface of things to see the glory of God that is revealed everywhere around us. We see with new eyes. That's why Jesus says, and he uses phrases like this, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." He says to the Pharisees, "If you had eyes to see, then you would know who I am." But he says, "As it is, you're still in your blindness." And so when our eyes are opened, when our hearts are opened by God's regenerating work, then we have new eyes to see the glory of God, and it's all around us. And so then is revealed to us that the fact that God, the holy God, is the good, the true, and the beautiful. These three things, he finishes out the chapter talking about the fact that God is the highest good. He's the highest good and the standard of all ethics and goodness. And he made some excellent points by talking about this and talking about God as the highest good. Because God is the highest good, he is the definition of good. He is the standard of good. He is the one who determines what good is. And when we throw out God, when we, like Paul says in Romans 1, when we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and when we live in this distorted reality, and we lie to ourselves and say that there is no God, then what we end up with is no ethics at all. We end up with no basis for the good. No basis for what is righteous, what is good. And you can see that being fulfilled in our culture, can't you? As our culture more and more walks away from the existence, the reality of God and his authority over our lives, more and more our culture sinks deeper into relativism. That relativism is basically whatever we feel like, whatever we decide on as a majority, that's what's ethical and good. And so, because we've walked away as a culture from the existence of God, we can get together and we can vote and we can say, let's redefine marriage. Or let's say that killing babies inside the womb is okay, but killing babies outside the womb isn't okay. How can we come to this point? The only way we can come to this point is because we've walked away from God. We've ignored God. We've suppressed the knowledge of God. And without seeing God as the ultimate and the highest good, we just make up the rules for ourselves as we go along. And so God is the highest good. He is the ultimate truth. He's the ultimate truth and the author and the standard of all truth. Anything that is true in our universe, not only what's in the scriptures are true, but anything that is true in the universe is true because God is the author of all truth. Even something like 2 + 2 = 4, the consistency and the order of mathematics and science and the way that our world works, all of that truth, if it is genuinely true, is God's truth because God made it. He ordered and designed the universe that way. Every truth, everything that is ultimately true is God's truth because he is its author. And also, God is beautiful. He is the most perfect being without any flaw. He talks about beauty there, and he says, really, in a sense, beauty is not just in the eye of the beholder, because then beauty becomes relative, just like ethics becomes relative. Beauty is should be governed by something. Beauty should be governed by the order and the design that God has built into the universe. And so beauty is determined by things like symmetry and things like order and design. And so beauty is not just a nebulous thing where everybody can decide on it. There's a standard for beauty, and that is in God and who he is and what he has done. And so God is the good, the true, and the beautiful. And so mainly the whole chapter was about the fact that God's glory is all around us, but human beings are living in the shadows, aren't they? Unbelievers, unregenerate, they're living in the shadows. They can't really see things as they really are. And so they're walking around believing that there is no God when the evidence for God is all around them. Their eyes are blinded to it. And so just a couple of questions as we finish up our time. And that is, obviously there's a work of the Spirit that has to happen in people's hearts for them to see the glory of God. But how can God use us in people's lives to help point them to that, help point them to our Creator, to give him glory and honor, for God to use us to help those scales fall off so that they can see God around us? What ways do you think that God can use us in that?
Use us as a witness.
Yeah. Use us as a witness. And what kinds of ways can we point people to our Creator?
Through do it through mountains or the oceans or anything he created.
Yeah, I think in nature, especially things that are beautiful in nature that show that God's majestic handiwork, we can point to that.
Even in our praise of him, when people be in conversation with others, and we are praising him for something that has happened to us or for us or in the lives of others, that can even point, because somebody, well, why do you give God the credit for that?
Yeah.
And then that, you give the opportunity to tell someone.
Yeah. So just the ordinary things that happen in life that we can thank God for, pointing back to him. That's good.
Being faithful through difficult health issues.
Mm. Yeah, walking through challenges.
See if I have examples of that.
Yeah, that's good. Walking through challenges with faith and like Job, you know, still giving God glory even in the midst of hard times. That's good. Yes. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's a great example, great encouragement to see people that are going through difficult times, and yet they're holding on to their faith. Amen. I think, you know, in the natural world, you know, and things that God is doing in our lives, what about, you know, I think it seems like a lot of times our conversations are about the news. You know, sometimes we'll end up in conversation with people about news events, and it seems like most often the things that happen in the news are bad things, right? And so we see bad events that happen, and, you know, just as an example, you know, like this school shooting that happened in Oregon in that community college. You know, that was the topic of a lot of people's conversation, and things like that can get political in a hurry, and you start talking about different things like gun control or, you know, entertainment and the violence that we see on television, but we can use an instance like that, I think, to start talking about ethical, moral realities and the fact that that really built into all of us, there's still a core of a sense of morality. I think that core is being stripped away more and more in our culture, but there's still a sense of justice, isn't there? There's still a sense of right and wrong. You know, we might agree and disagree on what is constituted as evil, but when we see something that is truly evil, everyone acknowledges it, right? You know, what happened on September 11, 2001, you know, with the terrorist bombings or the flight airplanes in New York City, you know, there was pretty much a nationwide consensus, these are evil acts. This is evil. Well, what gives us that sense of evil and of a need for justice? And we can even use that, I think, to point people to the fact that there's a creator who is ultimately just, a creator who is ultimately good. And some of these instinctual feelings that we have in our hearts are because God has built that into us. He's built into us a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And yes, that can be distorted and that can be twisted, but, you know, as long as we still have some sense of that core of what is right and wrong in our culture, I think we can use that and try to point people back to the truth that God is. Any other things that you thought about, not just this question, but anything else in the chapter that was helpful to you or something that you just wanted to ask a question about or bring out a point?
So when you're teaching them about ancient Egypt, you know, you have to talk about all the gods that they believed in.
and the majority of our kids are in church. So they said, so where do they get those gods? And I said, well, what do you think they got? And they said, so they just made them up? And I said, yes, they just made them up. Because they're not, so they didn't believe in the one true God? Look at, I said, no, they didn't. So they just made up their own gods, and then they went to church with those gods. They didn't understand about the worshiping part, you know. I said, yes, basically. I said, you know, the Bible tells us that there were lots of people that worshipped other gods. And they said, but those gods didn't really exist. They just made them up, right? I said, yeah, they just made them up. And then, of course, one of them is the sun god, you know. And one of the kids said, well, God made the sun. I said, that's right. God made. So they were worshipping something that God... It took something God made, named their own God for. And one of the kids said, well, that was just crazy. I said, yes, it was. You know, it's so funny that they're so young, but they can see mm-hmm. how crazy that is. You know? Mm. They just created their own gods.
Yeah. I think your point there is a really good one about, and I think that... You know, I think for a lot of these kids, they're probably in church, and so they've been taught some of these things. But I think for a lot of kids, there's a natural sense of there's a God who made all of this. It seems like to me, tell me what you think about this. It seems like the older that we get, and the more desirous the things of the world become, that we almost, in the world, unbelievers, they almost want to go in an unbelieving direction because it helps relieve their conscience so that they can do the things that they really want to do. Is that, are you tracking with what I'm saying there? So that sometimes atheism and a denial of God's existence is not always a philosophical denial of, you know, there is no God, and here's the logical, philosophical reasons. It seems to me it's more of a moral argument that there is no God because I want to do this. You know, I want to live this way. And so even if they acknowledge there is a God, still, in all practicality, they pretty much ignore him, you know. And so I want to live this way, and so I'm not going to think about God. It's more of a moral... They want the moral choice for their own behavior in their lives. And they don't want to have a place for God in their lives. And so they'll either just ignore him, or they'll even come up with philosophical arguments like atheism to say that he doesn't exist. But to me, it seems more morally driven than it is intellectually driven. That kind of gets back to a point he was making, is that it's really not, our problem is not intellect. Our problem is we have a moral dishonesty about what we're saying about God. And it seems to be driven by a desire for unrighteousness. So, and that's what Romans says. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the way they go about suppressing the truth is through their unrighteous lives. And so their immorality suppresses the truth of God. It's more of a morally driven atheism. Any other thoughts that you'll have? Last thought that I had is it can be discouraging at times when you're living in a world where people are walking around in the shadows and they all have scales in their eyes. And you want to show them God is real, God is glorious, he is there, the evidence for him is all around us. But know this, take comfort, take courage in this, that God uses us to be witnesses for him, and that when people see the good works that we do, there are some who will give honor and glory to God. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as we live the lives that Jesus has called us to in terms of our character as well as our witness, that some people will come to see the glory of God, and they will come to see the light through our lives and through our witness. And so be encouraged by that. Okay. Any other thoughts? Well, thank you for coming tonight. Let's bow and pray, and as we dismiss. Our Father in heaven, you are glorious and you are good. And we thank you that your glory is everywhere, built into your creation, that it reveals how awesome and how mighty you are. Lord, help us as your people, especially to have our eyes open, to see your glorious beauty in everything that is around us. And Lord, may we be thankful, not just for the beautiful creation that you've made, but Lord, may that lead us to you and to worship you as the one who made it all. Lord, use us as your witnesses to let our works, to let our light shine before others so that others may see that and that they may ultimately come to know you and glorify you. Lord, do your great work through us as your church. And Lord, may you be pleased to use us to let your light shine in the hearts of others so that they might see your glory. Lord, bless us as we go. And Lord, be with those that need an extra measure of your grace and your strength tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.